open up God's good and lasting word, the scriptures, what we refer to as the Bible, this God breathed by the Holy Spirit through human persons, eyewitnesses, prophets, those that God had called. 1 Corinthians, that's after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, after Paul's letter to the Romans, we come to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we're into chapter 5 today. I don't know how many of you this week may have sent a text to someone, and you're reading that text, and you're saying, I didn't mean to say that. And you do that little follow-up with the asterisk, right? I meant bakery, not bathing, kind of just change the whole meaning of the text or whatever, right? Sometimes we have to do that. Ah, man, the thing corrected me when I didn't need to be corrected. It could be that somebody gets a hold of a bulletin or whatever and sees the sermon title today and says, after watching the news, oh, well, Pastor, we know what you meant. We know you meant coronavirus and, whatever. It changed it to Corinthians. Simple mistake. We understand. It's okay. You can just move on. And I would respond to that person and say, thank you for having such a gracious spirit with that misprint. However, it's not a misprint. It's intentional what my sermon is titled today. I know the coronavirus is in the news, and I'll touch on it in a moment, and we certainly are and should be in prayer about it. But humanly speaking, based on how I have seen our medical world deal with things, I highly doubt that the coronavirus is going to be making headlines 2 years from now. The Corinthian virus has lasted for 2,000 years. 2,000 years, right? Since Paul wrote this letter. And Paul wants the church through the centuries to be alert to it. We've sung about how good God is, and this is a good chapter. It's a chapter that sometimes when I've said to even pastor friends of mine, yeah, I'm preaching right now through the book of 1 Corinthians. You are? Why? I know, well, it's in scripture. Yeah, but 1 Corinthians is a letter. You kind of pick this and you pick that. You're going to preach on chapter 5? Of course I'm going to preach on chapter 5, right? I don't mean that I have pastor friends that are afraid to do it, but you get to chapter 5. Some people are like, oh, chapter 5. And you may find out as we look at it today, because I'm going to read it for you now. Paul says this, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, not his mother, his stepmother. Okay. When we say the word have there, we understand it. I'll be careful recognizing some of the ages in here, but we understand the reference there is to in a physically intimate way, right? And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We'll see what that is real saying. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The first thing that we want to see this morning is this. We are victors. Because that you got to understand, this passage is written to victorious people who are part of an eternal kingdom. You know, it's not written to people who are, I know we're terrible and horrible. It's written to people who are part of the eternal body of Christ, right? There's value, there's beauty in this passage. If you start with the right perspective, that we are victors. When I say that who are we? We is what I just said. It's the church of Jesus. Now, there are, according to the UN, I know nobody's counting heads. They're guessing, estimating. There are 7.7 billion people in the world today. By the way, according to those who do these studies, they are saying to us that half the people who have ever lived on the earth, ever, are alive today. In other words, if there's 7.7 billion of us here on the earth right now, from the beginning of mankind up through those who have passed, half of the people who ever lived on this planet are alive right now. And it's a significant, staggering truth. But what does the universal church have to do with that? And that's when we talk about who are we, the body of Christ, we kind of talk about that in two ways. One is the universal church. What is the universal church? Out of all 7.7 billion, whoever among that group, doesn't matter their skin color, doesn't matter what language they speak, doesn't matter where they live, nothing else. Whoever among the 7.7 billion turns to Almighty God and says, I confess my sin and I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my only hope, my only redeemer, my only savior, that person becomes part of the one and only body of Christ, universal. The universal church of Christ. Now, if you look at a church and you see, oh, the universalist church of, don't think that I was endorsing that church, because they often, the universalist church couldn't care less about the gospel. What they're saying is we're all good and we need to just find the goodness in each of us. We're saying the universal church being those who have come to faith in Christ. We are all part of one body. And it's a wonderful body because Jesus promised it's never going to die. If you remember our study back in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Jesus isn't talking about some basilica. He's saying, I'm going to build my body throughout the world. And Satan can't stop it. And then the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of the victory that Jesus claimed, that he will build his church and Satan's not going to be able to stop it, because in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27, we read this, and this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The writer of the Hebrews is reminding us, hey, even if you're dealing with what Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember, you're still part of the body of Christ that will be standing when all other kingdoms have fallen down. So know that when Paul's saying, when I'm dealing with this issue, I'm dealing with people who are already victors in Christ because of Christ. We are you know, that identity in him is absolutely affirmed and guaranteed, the universal body of Christ. Now, there is also the local church. And so God has gave the Great Commission to the apostles, and the apostles went forward, and what did they do? They went forward with the gospel and began planting local churches and, you know, organizing them with offices and spiritual gifts that then multiply and take that commission into the world. That's what Paul is referring to here. When he says to them, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. It's plural there. It's the you together as what? As the local assembly of believers in Corinth. Paul wrote to the local assembly of believers in the churches in Galatia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, right? We get into Revelation 2 and 3 and the letters to the seven churches. And by then the church had spread to Philadelphia, not here. Philadelphia over there in Asia Minor, right? And Paul is speaking to them in your midst, he's saying, right? Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. We are a local church right here, right now. We are not an independent church in the eyes of God. Now understand what I'm saying here. We are an independent church. In other words, if we all stopped giving, there's no mother church to turn to pay for our electric, right? We're in this together, and I'm so blessed by the way we as a church family support the ministry of the work here. We don't answer to a denomination. We don't answer to a district, to a diocese. We're independent in that way. But we are not an independent church in the eyes of God. We are direct descendants of the apostles, right? This isn't our church. It's Jesus's church. He said to the disciples, what? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded you. And what did they do? They went forward. And churches were established, and the gospel went forward, and churches were established. And it brings us right to their context that we certainly can apply to our context. When we gather today as the local body of Christ, we are spiritual descendants of the apostles. When we share this communion in a few moments, we're going to share it with the exact same words that Jesus first spoke it to them. There's incredible beauty in that. Listen, there have been a lot of attacks on the church for 2,000 years. We're still here. Because Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and you're a part of a kingdom that is not going to be destroyed, not even by our own sin. But the point he's making is, but I do want to talk to you about that. Because remember, you're Jesus's church, and he gets to put a call on your lives together. Paul meant these words for the body of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see an example of that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll be right back to Corinthians, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle Paul is writing to them, and he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And he starts using, listen to the pronouns, right? For you yourselves know how full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. So he goes back and forth with those words. They, you. Paul's speaking to the local churches in Thessalonica. He's saying, I'm talking to you. In other words, this letter to Corinthians is not supposed to go viral to everybody in the world. It's meant to believers. And that's important to remember. Because that's why Paul says in verse 10, I did not mean that you don't associate with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's saying, I didn't send you this letter for you to go to your pagan neighbors and say, listen, I see a living situation going on over here. That's not what it's for. Paul says, I didn't mean if you can't get out of the world. I don't want Jim Jones, I'm making a reference to those of you who are old enough, right? And you know, you all sell all your stuff and go into the woods and somewhere, you know, down in or into the jungles. And that's not what I want. Jesus, when he prayed to the Father in John 17, he said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. But they're in the world, but they're not of the world. Right? And there is a tension in that. Let's just be honest. How do I just live and love and be engrossed and caring for lives in this world, but not become pulled into a earthly mindset alone and compromise my own life, right? But we have to start there to remember this is written to people. Hey, we're victorious. Now we're going to have problems as a church. There's going to be sin. And Paul's dealing with it. But he's saying, remember who we are. It's because of him that we are victorious. Paul says, I'm talking to you as the body of Christ. Local believers who are part of a local body that belongs to Jesus. What's at the heart that he wants to warn them about? That's the second thing we see, right? We are victors, but the second thing is this. Sin is a virus. It is a virus. Okay? What does he say there as we read it in verse 6? Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? When I first started writing notes about the coronavirus on Thursday, preparing for the sermon. I was preparing earlier in the week, but I began taking notes about the coronavirus on Thursday. I wrote it down to share in the sermon that this virus that is, just 60 million people right now quarantined in China, that there were 7,700 cases. 170 people had died, and it had spread to 15 countries. That was Thursday. On Friday, I checked again, 9,700 cases, so there had been 2,000 more in a day, 213 people dead, and now it was in 18 countries. This morning when I checked, 14,300 cases, almost double what was Thursday morning. 305 people were dead. It's in 25 countries. Now, the point of it is what? A virus spreads with contact. And so we have Americans that we have taken out of, China, and we have them at a military base, and that's where they're being kept right now. The 14-day period or whatever is done. And it is something we want to be praying about. As a matter of fact, we've got some wonderful, Chinese students in our church here that are, kind of students here in our country that are part of our fellowship. We love them. And I'm sure right now they're wondering, at the moment, I can't fly home if I needed to. What's happening? So we want to be in prayer, obviously, about all that. But my point is, a virus does what? It spreads. It spreads. It not only spreads throughout your personal life, the virus of sin, but it can, if unconfessed and not addressed and ignored, it can spread throughout the body of Christ. And so you get someone in a church who becomes a grumbler, and they're always grumbling, and they're always looking at what's wrong, and they're always saying, our church doesn't do this right, or our church doesn't do that right, and our church doesn't do this right. And you let it sit there, and in time, you got two grumblers, and then you got four grumblers, and then you got 27 grumblers, right? You know what I mean? Like that. Grumbling is a virus. Greed. And somebody's greedy enough, and they sits there, and it's not. Well, all of a sudden, you're being greedy. Well, if you're going after looking out for yourself, then I'm going to look out for myself. It can spread. Now, Paul has a specific sin in mind here that he's talking about, a specific example, and we saw it there in verse 1, that it's actually reported among you that a man is, right, sexually involved with his stepmother. There's three things about this sin that are important for us to see. One is it is revolting. Now, I know that we say, well, all sin is the same. We know what we mean when we say that. We mean all sin, you know, it makes us unjustified. You know, whatever the sin, it disqualifies me from heaven apart from the work of Christ. But we also recognize that we're not saying the impact of every sin is equally the same, right? For example, what he's saying is this sin is so revolting. Even the unsaved people are saying, yikes, even we don't do that, right? So in our society today, we would look and there's, let's be honest, there's less and less sins that are considered revolting. But in our society, probably it would be like the story of a priest, a pastor who was involved with molesting children, right? Wow, because everybody still sees that as, and believe me, I'm not minimizing that. That's horrific. I just meant, that's what Paul's saying. It's such a revolting situation. The second thing he says, it's ongoing, right? This isn't something that has ended. What does he say there in verse 1? It's as, what does he say? That there is immorality, that someone has. This is ongoing. And the third thing is what? It's reported to us. It's traveled all the way to where he is. And it didn't do that through, you know, a tweet. It's had to travel, right? You know, it's had to take its time. In other words, it's known about. Everybody knows about it. Listen, you know the spirit of our church here, and I trust the spirit of our church is what Christ would want it to be. We are not a church that is focused on me searching to find sin in your life. God has called me to search to find sin in my life. He's called you to be seeking, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me, right? But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about sin that is well known about. The immorality that Paul is concerned about here is sexual sin. And it's important for us to affirm in our culture to address the situation he's addressing and to, you know, make clear that God does not define sexual immorality based on what is agreed upon by two consenting adults. That's not God's definition. So I recognize we live in a society. Remember, this letter is for us. It's not for me to take that and then start running out there and standing on Main Street and telling all those people who aren't even followers of Christ. No, it's meant for us to be reminded that what? God's definition is what? I gave you the beauty of that physical intimacy for a man and woman in marriage. That's where I have designed it to be. And this fellow has taken it out of that. While that's the specific sin, Paul also wants to make sure that the church doesn't go, oh, okay, that's not me. Whew. And so he reminds them, when I talk about this, remember, don't you narrow it to just that situation. What does he say in verse 11? I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. In other words, Paul's saying, let's be honest with whatever the sin is that is being wrestled with. Careful how you rank sin. Remember that in the Old Testament, it was the people who were grumbling and rebelling that God opened up the ground and swallowed them. Whew. Remember in the book of Acts in the early church, it was Ananias and Sapphira who were filled with pride and wanted to be exalted, and they were deceitful. God killed them on the spot. What was he doing? God was trying to give an example that this has to stop from spreading. And Paul warns, sin is a virus that threatens to poison a person, and it threatens to poison a church. Now there's a third thing. We are victors. Sin is a virus. Paul is vehement. You'll see that with some of the words he uses, right? He's intense. He's forceful. Read verse 5 and we're going, what? Huh? Paul says what there in verse 5? He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Whew. Strong words. Why? I'll tell you why his words are so strong. Because he is stunned by their response. Understand the context of why his words are so strong. Because he is stunned by their response. Paul was not somebody who, if you came to Paul and said, Paul, whew, man, I've been wrestling with temptation. I deliver you to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. That's not Paul, okay? Let's take it to the Lord in prayer and find the beauty of his forgiveness. Move on in victory. No, Paul is responding this way because of, what does he say in verse 2? Instead of mourning, what does he say? You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead that the one who had done this might be removed from your midst. He's saying to them, what is going on there? You are celebrating that we are the kind of church that tolerates and embraces and affirms public displays of sin. That's what he's saying. What am I missing? I understand that that's the society, the world you live in. You are the ones that said you're followers of Christ. This is his church. You can't be celebrating. Hey, we have a guy in our church. He's robbed 17 banks. We've been able to build an entire building based on where we are, a congregation that just, well, who are we to judge? Right? No, Paul's saying, listen, but we're a loving church, Corinthians are saying. I'm a loving dad. And when I see my three-year-old playing in the street, I affirm them that that's where they like to play. If we're loving and we see somebody and it's clear that they are in spiritual destruction, we don't boast that I'm the kind of person that's going to just embrace you in that. Paul's saying, the reason I'm speaking so strong, right, is because of your lack of response. Craig Blomberg says the church's reaction to this affair was as bad or worse than the affair. Instead of grieving over sin in their midst, they were actually smug over their newfound enlightened tolerance. And again, be careful if you just say, well, that, you know, see it in one category of sin, right? It's more important to stop and say, Lord, search us as a church. Is there a particular sin that we as a church have we tolerate and affirm? You know, is there something that we've developed a blind spot to amongst ourselves? He says, you're being arrogant in verse 2. You're arrogant. What's he say in verse 6? Your boasting is, this isn't good. It's not good. Now, the word there that Paul uses for arrogant, it's used 7 times in the entire New Testament, 6 times in the letter to the Corinthians. It was their major problem. Their major problem is, look how wonderful a church we are. They had a twisted view of grace. That grace means we don't talk about someone's sin. No, that's grace starts with sin. Grace starts with me saying, Lord, I have sinned in my life. And oh God, I grieve over it and I turn to you and I find your amazing grace is so abundant that you lavish it upon me. And when I confess my sin, you forgive me. See, it's a beautiful chapter. It's not an ugly chapter when you understand what's at the heart of Paul's motivation. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, if there's an offense from someone, Jesus laid out a way of addressing it. You go to that person privately, you and them. Hey, I need to come talk to you about something. If they don't respond, take another, go accompanied. If they don't respond, then you bring it before, you know, the church, right? They haven't done any of that. So Paul shouts out, you're yelling, look how loving we are. I'm telling you, start loving the sinner. Start loving your church. There's a story about the demons meeting together and how the demons, we've got to, you know, stop these followers of Jesus. We've got to somehow put a halt to the church moving forward. And one of the demons says, I got an idea. Let's tell them that there is no heaven. The other demon says, well, they're not going to believe that. They believe there is a heaven. That's all of them believe it. They're just not going to believe that. We got to come up with something better than that. And another demon says, let's tell them there's no hell. It might work with some, but the reality is most of them are going to realize if there's a heaven, there's a hell. And another demon said, hey, let's tell them there's no hurry. That's right. That'll work. Just, what are you getting all? Come on, just relax. Paul says, hey, guess what? Hurry! There's a virus spreading in your midst. Hurry! Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 11, I wrote to you, don't associate with an immoral person. Now, what is he saying there? The Greek word is sunana mignamu. Sunana mignamu. So I got a little song for you. Tra-la-la boomsie, tra-la-la boomsie. All right, you get that in your head. Because the word means to mix up. And the next time you're mixing a salad, sunana mignamu, sunana mignamu, sunana mignamu. And you'll be singing a Greek word that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, right? But that's what the word means. Don't get all mixed up where it's inseparable. We're not talking about Amish shunning. That's not what's being discussed here. That would go against the entire purpose of it. The point isn't that, oh, we dealt with that person, and once we dealt with them, I was in the Acme, I saw them coming. Sunana mignami. No, right? No, when we go to Olive Garden and we're there, Greta's very loving to me. They bring the big salad, and initially she usually says, do you want to get your parts of the salad before we mix the salad, right? Because there's usually stuff in there. I don't want to, once you mix it, it's all, and that's why, you know, I mean, I still pick stuff, but what he's talking about is, listen, if that sin is so repulsive and so unconfessed and continued in, and everybody knows about it. You need to love that person, and you need to love the church enough to say that we need the church leadership. We need to remove you from the intimate fellowship of this meal. It hurts the body if we just pretend, oh, hey, come on, you know. Now, again, you got to keep this in context and with in reference to all the other verses of Scripture that we know, right? Because someone may say, well, Jesus said, you know, don't worry about the speck in somebody else's eye when you have a log in your own eye. And that's exactly right. Search your own heart and life. But don't miss the other part of Jesus' statement. When you have dealt with the log in your own eye, then help your neighbor with the speck in their eye. In other words, he's saying that we're not searching each other's life. I remember the first time I ever golfed with my brother Leo in a group. And we're coming off of a hole, and one of the guys said, yeah, I got a six. And I said to my brother Leo, what kind of math does he use? I was with him in the woods. He hit it three times. He hit a tree backward. Leo said, Vince, in golf, you never count the other person's score. That is you, if they say a six, you don't say, that wasn't a six, that was an 11. You just leave it alone. There's a protocol in golf. You give your own score. Now, if you're a professional, there's people watching you, and if you give the wrong score, you're you know, disqualified. But that's my point is, in the body, we better not be coming here for that purpose. Because that's what leads to the last thing. That understand when you look at this and say, wow, this seems harsh. Yes, it's harsh. It wouldn't have had to have been harsh if somewhere in the loving process of the Corinthian church, someone had gone to this fellow and said, hey, brother, I love you so much. I got to talk to you about what everybody's talking about. You got to understand, I got to talk to you about this. We need to get you back on track, right? It doesn't mean that there's, you know, we reach a level of perfection before we recognize that there are none of us that are perfect. But he's saying, look at the severity of this. You're missing the point that this is a victorious body of Christ. It's part of an eternal kingdom. And you're letting sin rampant as a virus, as if it's your church. It's his. We're victors. Sin is a virus. Paul is vehement, and I need to get finished because of communion here, right? But and I am, because the last thing is renewed health is vital. Paul's words are not meant as a punishment. They're meant to do what? To restore. You got to understand that. In verse 5, when Paul says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It may very well be that Paul is saying, we have said that we have to remove you from the intimate fellowship with the church. It doesn't mean that we as believers don't talk to the person anymore. That's not what it means. Because how would we ever reach and have them restored if we're not allowed to talk to you? No, it doesn't mean that. We have to be honest and remove you from the intimate fellowship of the church, our communion, our intimate involvement of the church, because we want you to sense what you're missing. Paul says the destruction. Paul's not saying that Satan can kill you. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that Satan can take the life of a believer, right? We know that. Paul's saying that in his words that it may well be that because of their unrepentant sin, they die physically. By the way, if that's what Paul's saying, notice something else in there. May I remind you? What Paul clearly says is they may die while they're sinning, but if they're a believer, they do not die in their sin. Remember that. You have a loved one, brother or sister in Christ, takes their own life.
I heard that if you commit suicide, you don't go to heaven.
If you're a child of God, I'm very careful when I say this because I want you to know God wants you to live. He wants you to keep living. Your life, your days are in His hands. And if you're a child of God, trust Him. But if you have a loved one who, you know, had faith in Christ, but they ended up on the streets and died, you know, in heroin or died in a crime, they died involved in sin, but they, if they were a child of God, they didn't die in their sin. Paul says that they may still be delivered, saved in the day of the Lord, right? They have, when you come to faith in Christ, you're His. You're part of His kingdom. But Paul is saying, if you just walk in sin and you just choose to ignore it, it may be. But it may also mean that Paul's saying that the destruction of their flesh, that they may be so convicted of their sin that they come back. That's the beauty of the passage. What does Paul say to the Galatians? You see someone in sin, go to them. Go in a spirit of humility with the purpose of what? To restore them. It's always to the purpose to restore. One writer says this, there are self-proclaimed Christian bouncers who feel like it's their mission to snatch sinners from the church, escort them to the door, rough them up enough to guarantee that they never show their face in the sanctuary again. That's not what it's about. William Barclay says, always the discipline in the early church was there with the conviction that they must not seek to break the person, but to make the person. Discipline should never be exercised for the satisfaction of the person who exercises it, but always for the mending of the person who has sinned. Discipline must never be vengeful. It must always be curative. You may say, I'm glad chapter 5 is over. Well, next time I preach, we get into lawsuits and all. Well, actually, before that, you know, we'll be dealing with the beauty of Jesus, the Passover lamb. But there's no reason to look at it that way. It's a beautiful chapter. Because what's it saying? It doesn't matter if your sin is as repulsive as that. If you turn in repentance, there is forgiveness and restored beauty. No matter what you've done. It may be that you feel like the sin I've been involved in is so bad, my goodness, the worst person in the world would look at me and say, at least I didn't do what they did. It doesn't matter. Paul's making clear. The whole purpose of what he's doing is for you to confess it, be forgiven, and come share the table. Come share the table. It's beautiful. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm not going to turn there because I'm out of time, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as he writes him another letter, Paul talks about an individual who he had spoken to them to confront, and that individual responded and was restored in fellowship. It may well be this individual. The beauty of it. Listen, we're about to share the communion table together. I never step down to this communion table saying, whose sin? I come to this communion table, Lord, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Father, don't let sin embrace my life. Father, if there's any sin in my life, help me to repent. Don't let my sin hurt this church family, Lord. Oh God, don't allow my sin to become a virus. I confess it to you and find your forgiveness and prepare to take this meal in beauty as part of the victorious body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.